Well, good morning. Continuing with the theme of preparation for hearing the prophet, specifically the prophet Isaiah, where we will spend a good part of this next year, but all the prophets. Last week we saw that the posture toward the word of God that we want to have is one of trembling fear. Today we will consider another all-important posture toward the prophetic word, one of complete attention. And so I would invite your attention and ask you to stand and give that attention to God's word. We will be reading in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities." That is referring to the qualities of virtue that he just mentioned before. "Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A while back, I was preaching. I do not remember what the text was or the occasion, but I told you a story of a time that I thought I was going to die, and I was having a reaction to a drug, anti-malarial drug, and I wrote down my last will and testament to my children, all three of them. Abby was not born yet. And I was terrified, and I thought to myself, I have so many things to say to my children. What will I tell them? I want the opportunity to raise them and to train them, and I feel the weight of that responsibility to send them off into the world having trained them and prepared them. And so as a good seminarian, what I did is I wrote down all of the books that were most important to me. You've got to read these books. I still have that list, but I've thought of some other things to say to them as well. Mostly, I think I would say what Peter said. Cling to the Bible. Cling to the Bible. I, from the time I was in college, did not have a very good plan as to what I was going to do with my life. But I knew this, I wanted to study the Bible. I wanted to understand the Bible. When I would sit in sermons and listen to the preacher preaching, I wanted not just to be upfront and do that, but I wanted to have as much understanding as I could of the Bible. So I knew that's what I wanted to study. And I have developed this conviction over the years. There's a kind of a dichotomy that's made, this, and it's artificial, and it's not... it's not the teaching of Scripture itself. And it is that studying the Bible and learning Greek and Hebrew and theology and these things, that is the work of a pastor or an ordained man or maybe even a professor. I've encountered that from time to time where teaching a Bible class to some middle schoolers, someone would say, well, this is fine and all, but isn't this something really more that they would be interested if they went to seminary? Not everybody needs to have this kind of level of understanding of the Bible. Why do we focus on the Bible so much? Well, that is not the understanding of Scripture. The idea of that may be something that is true in rabbinical studies or something like that, where a person is set apart and out from, and they are the lone person who studies Torah, and everybody else just shows up and just receives the teaching. But the idea in Christ's church is that pastors would communicate everything profitable, the whole counsel of God. It is not just for pastors. If there are any scriptures in the Bible that speak to a man of God giving himself to the reading and the study and devotion to Scripture, it is simply because the fact that many of God's people were illiterate and many people could not afford the Bible. And so all the more reason why there needed to be someone set apart, and there still needs to be someone set apart to study God's Word. But God's Word from beginning to end, every verse, is for all of God's disciples, for all of them. It's not just for the seminarians. We go to seminary to study so that we can replace ourselves, so we can communicate everything to God's people. The Bible is for God's people completely. So whether you plan on going into full-time ministry or not, I would exhort you at the beginning of this, as we look at this text and several texts here in 2 Peter, the study of the Word of God is something for all of God's people. All of God's people. Peter was about to die, and he wanted the disciples that were under his charge to be able to recall all of the things that he had taught them. All of the things that he has taught them. Now he's speaking to a people here who he calls, they are established, they have a foundation of faith, but many of them have not pressed into maturity. They're still immature. They have a real faith. They have a real knowledge of Christ, but they need to grow. The assurance of faith that he's going to talk about comes from maturity, and he's urging them to press into maturity. This is what they were redeemed for. God redeemed them in Jesus to fashion them to resemble himself. This is what he means in beginning there, chapter 1, that we are going to share in the divine nature. In Christ, human beings will be made to resemble God, his virtue, his excellency. We will resemble him. And if they do press into maturity, their election is made more sure to them. They develop an assurance. They are fruitful. The fruit comes from maturity, from virtue. And so this is the reason for his second letter. He has a concern for them, just the same reason, in the same way that I had a concern for my children. They were not yet mature, and I have so many things to say to them, to prepare them for. So he wrote this letter. He's about to depart, to die. And then from this, he begins to discuss the transfiguration. And the connection seems to be right around that time, if we were to look back at Matthew chapter 17, if you go just one verse before that, he makes a prediction there that among the hearers in his audience, that the people, as he's preparing to go up on the mountain, he's going to take disciples with them. He says, some who are here are not going to die before they see the kingdom of God coming in glory. That's one of the reasons why, and I'm not going to get into this because our purpose is not to go down all of this direction, the teaching of all of 2 Peter, but it's one of the reasons why some scholars believe that what Peter's referring to in this letter is Jesus coming in judgment in AD 70 against his people. But that's one of the reasons why they believe perhaps he's referring here to the transfiguration, but Peter himself was there at the transfiguration. And he knows what he saw, and he has related that to them. It's interesting that it appears here that Peter, probably not quoting a gospel directly, he's probably not holding the scroll of the gospels, but he's simply remembering what the experience was. But when he cites the words that came from God's mouth, when he refers to those words, is actually a direct quote of what you would find not in Mark's gospel, but in other gospels. Now, Mark's gospel, we understand from early church tradition, was Peter's gospel. Mark wrote down the gospel according to Peter, according to early church father. But Jesus quotes, Peter's reference to the words of God in the transfiguration match another gospel, which goes to show you that the gospel writers, one of the reasons why when you come to them and they seem to be saying somewhat different things, is they have to make decisions as to what they're going to include. They don't include everything. They don't include everything. So when Peter was relating to Mark his gospel, Mark had decisions to make as to what to include. He left out a part of the statement. That's just a little aside there, but supports the idea that the gospels, they're not adding every single thing they know there, but are making selections. And there's no contradiction between them. Well, he assures his readers that his account of the gospel teaching is not a made-up tale. It is a trustworthy account of an eyewitness. He heard and he reported carefully what the Father said about Jesus. This is one of the most important themes. We just spent a long time in the Gospel of John, and the word testify, is used over and over again. And why do we believe what we see? Because there were eyewitnesses. They testified to these things. Their character was outstanding. We trust them. We know what kind of men they were. We know they were willing to die for this message. And they saw and they heard and they reported what they saw. But Peter knows that that by itself is not all that is necessary for his people. Just listen to me. I was there. I know what I saw. I know what I heard. But brothers and sisters, even if we see, or even if we hear, or even if we understand, we might be mistaken. We might be confused. And that's why Peter goes even deeper in pointing his people to the more sure foundation of the prophetic word. What Peter saw, what Peter understood, what he heard, what the other apostles heard and saw, and have been teaching, coheres. It fits with the teaching of the Old Testament. They could see on the Mount of Transfiguration. They could see in the teachings of Jesus, in his miracles, in his life, his death, his resurrection. They could see the prophetic word coming true as they wrote. And so, where does he point them? He points them to the prophetic word, and he uses this word. He says to them, pay attention. Take care. Give it your earnest attention. It's a word of urgency. There are, after all, many things which will seek to distract you and pull you away. And what I want to do here, I'm going to speak briefly about what it means just to pay attention, and to pay attention in our day and age. What does that mean? But I want to show you four different reasons that Peter gives to us in his epistle why we ought to pay careful attention. we are going to listen to this prophetic word for a year, over a year. And why should we pay such careful attention? Why should we sit up straight and pay great heed to it? Your proper attitude to the prophetic word should be one of greatest concentration. You should summon all your energies to understand it. Now we say the word pay attention. Why do we do that? It's kind of a funny saying, isn't it? Pay attention. Pay attention to this. Because it's a limited resource. A finite resource, our attention. And when we say pay attention, what we mean is direct that limited resource in this direction. Focus on this. Because I know you don't have infinite attention. I think that attention studies are fascinating. And the more we learn about the attention capabilities of human beings, the more on the one hand, we're amazed at the power of the brain. You know, the brain is able to pick up things that we don't even realize that we're hearing. They've done all these kinds of studies where they're playing different kinds of audio, one on this side of the room and one on this side of the room, and they tell the person, pay attention to this over here, and the person listens to this and listens to this, and then they ask him a question about something that was said over here, and they realize they're actually able to answer some of those questions. But sometimes it depends on the nature of the message and the urgency and whether or not their own name and certain things. And I think these kinds of studies are very interesting, but what it shows you is that the brain is very powerful on the one hand and is quite capable of amazing feats of attention and picking out details and things. And I just the other day, I woke up in the middle of the night, had a strange dream, and there was this person from my high school experience in my dream. And I don't even remember what they were doing there, but it was just the weirdest thing. And it was this kid that I grew up with. And I have not said his name in over 20 years. And it just like came to me, and I could picture him perfectly. And I remember his cousin. We used to play at my house. But they left. And somehow he just suddenly showed up in the dream, and my brain just like pulled it out. The brain is amazing. But the brain is finite. It's very finite. Attention studies have found that what we call multitasking is actually not multitasking. It's not a very useful metaphor for us. We think that because we're doing something and we try to do two different things at the same time, we put this on, and then we're also going to be kind of like writing an essay or something like that. And actually what you're doing to your brain is you're turning on your brain and then turning off your brain and then turning on your brain and turning off your brain. And you end up using like something like 30% more energy and attention to make that happen. You're not multitasking. You're turning off and turning on and turning off and turning on and turning off and turning on. And the brain is, in that regard, not very efficient and not very good. It's difficult for us to pay attention to the same two different things at the same time. We also realize that the brain, like any other part of our body, can get fatigued. We can have attention fatigue. You've been focusing on something and focusing on something and focusing on something. Your brain wants to do other things. It's got work to do. And so what it will sometimes do is just say, you know what, we're done. I got to process this. And it just kind of, and that's when you just kind of like start to, when we drift off, we think that like, oh my word, I just wasted that time. The brain says, no, we got a lot done, actually. Thank you very much. But your focused attention has to drift, has to move somewhere else. It's inevitable. Even the smartest, most focused people in the world, just tell them, focus on this for 30 minutes. And inevitably during that time, they'll drift. They have to. The brain has to. We don't have that much ability, attention. We are finite. And there's some times in the day where you do not get to choose what you pay attention to. your teachers tell you, pay attention, right up here. They hand you a piece of paper and they say, fill this out, a test or a worksheet or something like that. Where you have little ones, you can't simply let them go. They're crying. They demand your attention. Sometimes we pay our attention because something demands it. Okay, now that's a lot of stuff about attention, but I just want to leave you with this question. Where does your mind go? What do you pay attention to when you have freedom to choose? I think that says a lot about you and what you think is important. When you have some free time, what do you turn to? I'm not going to make some legalistic requirement that, you know, if you don't do this, 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 and this when you have freedom in your attention, that somehow you're disobeying God's law or something like that. But I do wonder, and what I know about our present day and age is that we are a distracted people. We are surrounded by media. Media, 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 everywhere. And I'm not just talking about news media. I'm talking about all forms of media, visual media, audio media. We have media. We have people in our homes demanding our attention, but we have so many things around us that are crying for your attention, for your attention. And they are getting very, very good at grabbing hold of your attention. It has been a very hard time these last 20 years with the rise of digital media on attention. It's taken its toll. Studies have shown that the ability of people to concentrate for extended periods of time seems to be decreasing. Decreasing. It doesn't mean that, you know, our genetics are changing or something like that is changing. It just means that from the time that we're very young, we're training our brains to do certain things, in which concentrating for long periods of time is not one of them. It's taken its toll on the ability of people to follow complex thoughts, even on the ability of people to read or to enjoy reading. It's one of the most underreported tragedies of the last two decades. Since 2000, the number of people, number of teenagers who read for pleasure has been plummeting. Plummeting. Every single year, thousands and thousands of high school seniors and college seniors are surveyed. What do you do in your spare time? What do you read? And it's not related to school. And it used to be in the 70s and the 80s, there was always a pretty large percentage of the population that spent a lot of their time, their leisure time, reading. Not necessarily reading Dostoevsky, but reading a magazine. Any kind of traditional print media, legacy media is what they call it now. It's what digital media has done. We now call all of those things legacy media. The Word of God is legacy media. Belongs to some other past generation. And in the last 20 years, it's kind of gone like this. It's like it's changing. It's kind of going up and down, and it's just dropped off. So that now, the number of people that actually spend a significant amount of their leisure time reading is almost none. Almost none. Now, we have many counterexamples in this room, thanks to good homeschooling, thanks to Paideia, thanks to St. Stephen's Academy, thanks to parents who love the Word of God. But what does it mean that these people, these young people around us, are growing up in the midst of a generation that doesn't read? They don't read. It was naively believed, for instance, that with the rise of e-readers, that people would look at all of the access that you now have to reading, that people are going to read more and more, but it's actually had the opposite effect. Some people do read a lot with e-readers, but it means fewer books around. It means fewer people buying print books. We don't know what it means. We don't know what it means for democracy. We don't know what it means for religion. We don't know what it means for education and human development generally. But we're about to find out. We're about to find out. Within the next generation, we're going to see what it means to raise a whole generation of people that don't read and what that will do. And how does a generation of people that are raised that way, how do they handle a complex prophecy like Isaiah? What do they do with it? What do they do with it? What do they make of it? What kind of attention will they give it? I think you all know the answer to that. Peter tells us to pay careful attention. Pay careful attention. Do not squander the gifts that you have. You only have a limited amount of attention in this life. Pay careful attention to the prophetic word. Four reasons why you ought to pay careful attention to the prophetic word. The first one comes right from the text that we read, verses 20 and 21. And this is Peter's own prioritization. He says, knowing this first of all, the most important reason. I actually haven't written much about this. It kind of goes without saying, but it is so important. Knowing this first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Isaiah didn't come from Isaiah. Jeremiah didn't come from Jeremiah. The Psalms didn't just come from David. Despite what you might learn in a religion class, these aren't just creative peoples of the ancient world. These prophecies of Scripture did not come from someone's own interpretation. And by the way, that doesn't mean this is a question of like how they interpret the Scriptures. It's using the word interpretation more generally, interpreting what's going on around them, the world around them. They're not just sitting there kind of like waxing on what politically is happening in their own day and age. That's not where it comes from. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now listen to me very carefully. Isaiah might be a very impressive guy. If he was alive today, we might read his tweets and be impressed with how clever he is. Or maybe if we're in literature class, we might read his literary works. Maybe Moses was of such a mind that we would be impressed with him. Or Paul, or David, or any of these great figures, any of the many people that have served God as prophets. But I just want to tell you, all of these people, all of these human beings are not why you should pay attention to them. They are pussycats. They are as nothing. They are men. God is a consuming fire. Listen to him. Listen to Isaiah because he speaks the word of God and tremble. The prophecy of Isaiah is God's own word to you. It ought to have such weight with you that you would give it the same reverence that you give to God. We do well to pay our most careful attention. It's not just this great artifact of culture. It can be looked at that way. It's not just this great literary work or this interesting thing which answers some questions that we might have. It is God's counsel to men. Pay heed to it. Think of it like this. My son Aiden, when he hears another private, maybe even a second class private, saying something, he might turn his head and pay attention. But when a sergeant enters the room, they stand up. They stand up straight. They pull their feet together. They pay attention. When a general enters the room, you can bet that every muscle in their back is flexing and trying to hold up their body as straight as possible because of the dignity of this person and what they represent, the honor system that is there. Well, how much more ought we to sit up straight, listen carefully, pay careful heed to God's word? Man gives great heed to impressive men. We delight in words. For not being we're not doing much reading. Our digital media actually has a lot of words. Twitter is, after all, mostly words. Facebook, lots of words, some pictures. We like words. It's not like we're done with words. But we give little attention to the words that matter most. We prefer clever to profound. We prefer simple to complex. We prefer memes to arguments. We prefer man to God. We can see it by what we pay attention to. The record of our attention-paying transactions bears that out. So pay attention to the prophetic word, because these are the words of God himself. There's a second reason why we should pay careful attention. Because Peter says, this is the way in which you will confirm your election and calling. This is the way in which you will arrive at maturity. This is the way, this is the way in which you will grow as a Christian and become fruitful. To see this, we turn, we just look in our Bible over on the, probably on the same page, in verse 4 of chapter 1. Verse 4, I'm going to begin reading in verse 3. His divine power, that is God, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. He's given us everything we need to become like him, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you might become partakers of the divine nature. You hear that? God's promises are the means by which you will become partakers of the divine nature. Now, that's complicated language, but what he means is the promises of God are the means by which you will come to resemble God himself. It's his appointed means. Promises of God. Peter's memorial teaching here, the call to a virtuous life, his call to these people that he is about to leave, to depart from as he dies, for them to move into maturity. He says it's going to come through the promises of God. It's there at the foundation. This is like Pilgrim's little scroll that is given to him at the beginning of his quest to the eternal city. The promise of God is something that we need to hold dear to and strengthen ourselves with. He stops by the way and opens it a little bit and finds refreshment and finds encouragement. Without the promises of God, our strength will fail. It is the mode of Scripture, of the prophetic word, by which we claim the power of God to act on our behalf in the future. We only have the future going forward. And there are still very, very many things that God has promised to do for us. And if we forget them, if we set them aside, all of the things that he has promised for us, if we just set them aside, then we will wander. We will drift. Our strength will fail. Do you realize that you are still, just by the sheer look of things, from the outside, you are still in a very precarious position, spiritually. You are flesh. You've not been glorified yet. You're a sinner. We still must confess our sins all the time. You are surrounded by false teachers. They haven't gone away from Peter's day. They weren't just back there. They've multiplied. There are many of them. They're everywhere. They fill our world with ungodly teaching, noise and distractions, worldly philosophy. You are daily, but you don't have to look outside of yourself. You are daily assaulted by your own nature, pulling on you. It's what my former pastor used to call the gravity of the flesh. You resist it. You fight against it. It's just going to keep pulling you back down. You live in a very precarious state. From the look of things, it's quite dangerous where you are at. If God will not fulfill his promises for you, you can't just simply look at Look back. He did it. It's done. And now just sit and rest. It's not the teaching of Scripture. If he will not take you all the way to the end, then you will not get there. And so how do you know he's going to be faithful to you? How do you know he's going to preserve you and continue to forgive your sins? How do you know he's going to deliver us from this evil age and bring in everlasting righteousness and bring justice when we are wronged and solve every problem and wipe away every tear? We look to his promises. We look to his promises, and as we do that, we find strength. We find encouragement. We find grace. We find help. We learn to trust in him. We find assurance. There are some people who believe this old, unfortunate error that the Old Testament has been replaced with the New. Part of that comes from it's kind of a misnomer that we call most of our Bible the Old Testament and part of our Bible the New Testament. As far as it goes, that's useful and helpful for making some distinctions. But it's actually not true, and it's not the way that the early Christians, and especially the apostles, thought about the Old Testament. Like, that is old and it's been replaced now with the New. It's certainly, I'll tell you, that is the way that I used to think about the Bible. It's the way that many of my Bible teachers taught me and trained me to think about the Bible. Well, we look at the New Testament and what the New Testament teaches, the requirements that it lays on people, that is what is binding on our consciences. That is where we should look. And many pastors, they focused on the New Testament, on the New Testament, on the New Testament. But that's not what Peter is doing here, and that's not what Paul did with Timothy. Remember what he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned, he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. And have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. That's the Old Testament, like Isaiah. And he doesn't say, because, you know, there's some inspiring and interesting things in there. You know, and because, you know, I mean, it's better than nothing. He says, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. In Paul's mind, the so-called Old Testament was profitable for everything you need. Now, I was taught that it was an artifact, as I said before. You can learn, but you really don't need it in that sense. Well, we have Christian songs now. We don't need the Psalms. If it's repeated or stated in the New Testament, you don't need to obey it. If there's a command in the Old, you don't need to pay it mind. The Proverbs, well, we have our new curriculum that we use to teach children. The prophets, well, we cherry-pick them. We don't need to listen to all of them. We're looking for those specific prophecies about Jesus. That's what we need to pay most attention to. And they're often concerned with political matters, and we all know that the Bible doesn't really have much to say about politics. It's mostly about your personal relationship with Jesus. We start to fall into these kinds of erroneous ways of thinking when we set aside the Old Testament. But the Old Testament was viewed by Jesus and Paul and Peter as Christian Scripture. Christian Scripture. And it is there to help us, to strengthen us, to edify us, to exhort us, correct us, train us, prepare us. I think it's supremely significant that there is no New Testament psalm book. God gave us a song book. There is no New Testament proverbial literature. He gave it to us. It's there. Make use of it. And in the same way, the prophetic witness is there. And the apostles direct the attention of their hearers back to it. Pay attention to it. Pay attention to it. It is filled with promises that you need to hear. Well, here's another reason why we need to pay attention. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verse 1, it says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you." False teachers were there in Isaiah's day. False teachers were there in Moses' day. False teachers will be here even in our own day, in 2020. They were there in Peter's day. They've been there all the way through. Peter is about to die, but he knows there are going to be many wolves that stick around after he is gone. And he's concerned about this. They will lead people astray. An apostasy is promised. It's referred to in 2 Thessalonians. Many Christians will be deceived. Many of God's covenant people will wander away from the truth. And these teachers will lead many astray. They will be effective. They will be persuasive. So great will be their deception that even many Christians will stumble for a season of time. I think many Christians believe that they are immune to false teaching. I mean, it's called false teaching, right? We did a class on the heretics. We see them. Stay away from them. Don't believe those things. That is one form of heresy which appears, those many forms of heresy, they appear over and over and over again in church history. But there are many, many ways in which people teach things and direct people's attention to things and twist things. And they have been doing it from the beginning. We might be prepared to avoid the Christological heresies, but are we prepared for educational heresies? Many Christians were not prepared. They were led astray. Political heresies, worship heresies, psychological heresies. That's a big one. False teaching that came in the name of science and said, this is how you care for the soul. This is what the way in which the human soul works and operates. And you need to have a professional license. And you need to, if you're going to be dealing with these kinds of things. And many people in the church gladly capitulated to this. And the church, for a generation, abandoned the idea of counsel belonging to God's people. They abandoned it. And let it go. And the heresies continue. They will continue. And if you have a group of people who have attention issues, who do not read carefully, if they are only getting their news from the first two lines of each swipe down Facebook feed, that is a people that is ripe for following false teaching. We ought not to be surprised that in recent years there have been these what seem on the surface to be ridiculous cults and these apocalyptic teachings about political leaders. There's this QAnon movement they claim to have inside information, not just into the political realm, but into the spiritual realm and make predictions about the future. And you wonder, how are people being led astray by these things? Well, it might be that some of these predictions are correct. They sound persuasive. They sound convincing. This person seems to know what they're talking about. And my point is just that they don't end. They don't end. And they will continue. We need to be prepared for them. But how do you prevent yourself? How do you protect yourself from being led astray? Peter says, pay attention to the word of God, to the prophetic word. The person who is paying careful attention to Isaiah, and to Peter, to Paul, and the Gospels is not going to likely be led astray by these things. When someone stands up and says, I believe that counseling ought to be considered this scientific and this professional organization, and we're going to take this, the person who is completely devoted to God's word will hear that and say, oh no, no. God has given counseling to the church, to the church. Well, I'll just finish with this. One more reason why you need to pay attention. And it is because the scriptures are hard to understand. They are difficult to understand. At the very end of his letter, Peter makes a remarkable statement. If you look at verse 15 and 16, in verse 15 and 16, he says, "And count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters," matters regarding this coming judgment and what's about to take place, why it seems like it's being delayed and it's taking so long. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." I think that is an encouragement to those of us who've read Romans and had to kind of scratch our chin and go back and reread it maybe 1,000 times, because it's very difficult. And when men with PhDs can read the same text and come to somewhat different conclusions, we'll just know that Peter himself kind of sometimes would read Paul and scratch his head and be like, you know, that's not easy to understand what he's getting at there. There's challenging things in God's word, but notice he goes on to say, as they do the other scriptures. It seems to be that Peter is including Paul's writings in with all of the writings of the Old Testament and the Gospels and whatever it is that has been published at this point as Christian scripture. But he calls it hard. It's difficult. There's some things in them, he says. Sorry, I read ahead. I missed this whole sentence. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. They did it with Isaiah. They did it with the law. They did it with Paul's writings. They twisted what it taught and led themselves astray. And it is easy to do that because these are very challenging letters, prophecies, and books. They require a lot of your energies to understand them. Now, I have a confession to make. For most of my life, most of my Bible reading has been devotional. And I think that's fine. You should all be devotional people. I think it's a good practice to wake up in the morning and read the scriptures, sanctify the day, start by listening to God, reading his word. It's been my practice, but my confession is that I often do this, when I, especially certain sections of the Old Testament, I come to something I don't understand. Which we are sure to do as we read through Isaiah, we're going to scratch our head a lot. Or I come to a section of Romans that's challenging. What is he getting at? What is he referring to here? What is he saying? What do these words mean? And in my devotions, I often just kind of keep reading, and keep going. And that's how I have primarily over the years used the Old Testament for devotions. But the Old Testament wasn't written just to give you kind of warm and inspiring feelings in the morning. I think there are certain sections of the Old Testament that more lend themselves to that, reading the Psalms, reading Proverbs, they're more. But if you're diving into Leviticus early in the morning, and by all means, do that. But realize that it's going to take some study, some investigation. You're going to want to look at what Christian teachers have said about these things. Because you will probably do what I tend to do, which I think is a very dangerous practice, actually, and just kind of, well, just keep reading. Keep reading. But what we ought to do, what was said of Jonathan Edwards, is that he would study something, and when he came to a passage of Scripture that he didn't understand, he would stop everything. And he would go and he would search out the matter as best he could. And he didn't even have Logos 8. You know, he would have to pull books off of shelves. And he didn't have, I have more books than he had. And he would search out the matter as best as he could to understand it. He didn't just pass by. We ought to give it our attention because it is hard work. So in sum, Pay attention to the prophets. Pay attention because it is God speaking. Pay attention because it is how you make your calling and election and maturity sure. It's how you grow. Pay attention because of the very real danger of false prophets, which have not ceased. And pay attention because it is hard work, but it is worth it. Peter says we ought to pay attention as we would pay attention to a light in a dark place. And I was reminded of a book that I read that when I was a kid, The Adventures of Tom Sawyer. And Tom and Becky work their way through the cave. I hope I'm not spoiling. If you haven't read that yet, just go ahead and tune me out here for a second. They suddenly realize that they were lost. In a moment, their thoughts turned to the same kinds of things that all of our thoughts would turn to at that time. What food do we have? Who will be looking for us? Where can we get something to drink? And of the utmost importance, how long until we run out of light? They both had lights. They chose to ration them and save them, but eventually, after several days, their lights were gone. There's this whole thing with Injun Joe. And despairing of life, Tom eventually decides he's going to crawl along one of these streams, holding a string to connect him back to Becky. And he finds a hole. He sees the river. And he sees people, and he comes back to Becky, and she says, "Just, I don't believe you. Just leave me to die. Just leave me to die." But he convinces her, no, I found the way out. Come with me. And it says, when she saw the daylight, she almost died for joy. Brothers and sisters, many of us do not realize the desperate situation we are in. We believe that we are surrounded by light because we are surrounded by people talking and saying things. But the apostle would tell us that we are, in fact, surrounded by darkness. God is light. And his word is the light we need. And all the world is lost in darkness. And we must wait until morning comes. And we need to cling to the prophetic word until, as it says, the morning star. That would have referred probably to Venus. That the morning star is that last star that you can see on the horizon before the sun comes up, the brightest star. Venus is always close to the sun because of its close orbit. So that was the morning star. And when you see that star, you know that dawn is about to break. You know that it's coming because the morning star is never far from the sun. It's upon us. And so what he's referring to there is that point in time in glory when all of the darkness fades away and we no longer need the prophetic word. And that will be a glorious day. Paul referred to this. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For now, we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. We will go and visit Isaiah in a museum one day. We'll say, remember this? We spent so long reading this together. And the light that we received from it, it helped us in those dark days when we didn't understand so many things. We needed it, but now it sits in a museum because the world is filled with light. And we can see. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. But until that day, let us attend ever more carefully to the prophetic word. Amen. Soli Deo Gloria, may God be glorified in the preaching of his good word.